So First Peter chapter 1 and starting from verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure love, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Well, amen, and good morning, everyone. Just make sure I'm turned on. There we are. Good morning, John. It's very good to see you all. Let me add my welcome to Duncan's. My name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here in Hebron. And it is really great to have you with us, whether you've been here lots before or you're just visiting. We do hope you feel very, very welcome this morning. As Duncan's mentioned, we're continuing a series of Sunday mornings thinking about the letter of 1 Peter. Duncan's already read the little section of 1 Peter we're going to be focused on this morning. And if you do have a Bible with you or access to one on a phone or device, please do have that open in front of you over the next few minutes. I think you'll find that helpful, and I certainly will, if you're able to do that. Before we think about 1 Peter 1 and 2 together, though, I'm going to pray and to ask for God's help. Let me lead us in prayer. Peter writes, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the word of your true grace, the message of Jesus Christ. Help us each this morning, please, to hear and to treasure that word, and so to stand firm in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sharing in adversity can have a uniting effect on people. At a superficial level, you'll often hear about that kind of effect in sports teams. So a team of underdogs battling not only against their opponents, but also against everyone else's expectations. And that whole process can sort of draw them together as a unit, make them closer. More deeply, perhaps, think of soldiers serving together during war. Shakespeare summarized things pretty well. "He today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother," he wrote. People who face that kind of adversity and do so side by side are often sort of thrown together, thrown close enough in Shakespeare's view to become like family. Adversity can bring people together, but not always. In fact, it can have quite the opposite effect. I met recently with someone whose work involves supporting persecuted Christians all over the world, and he said something that surprised me, something that had surprised him since he started doing that job, actually. Sometimes, he said, persecution doesn't pull Christians together. Sometimes it drives them apart. External pressures, persecution from the outside, it can over time lead to cracks on the inside in relationships between Christians. Rather than being united in love, pressure can sometimes push Christians further apart from one another. Now, whilst that idea surprised me at the time, had surprised him since he started working for that organization, it struck me as I've been preparing for this morning's service that it would not for one moment have surprised the Apostle Peter. This is week 3 in our Sunday morning series in Peter's first letter. And we've seen over the past 2 Sundays that the Christians Peter was writing to were outsiders. Christians living in the first century world as a minority, facing pushback, facing friction from the people around them. And so right out of the gate, in the opening couple of verses of the whole letter, Peter reminded them of just who they were. He called them, chapter 1, verse 1, exiles. They were aliens, strangers in the world in which they lived. And being reminded of that true identity as Christians was a really helpful thing. It meant that the friction they would face as followers of Jesus, that was to be expected, because this world was not their home. They weren't meant to fit in one sense. And yet external pressure, that wasn't the only kind of danger he thought they needed to be wary of. And we know it wasn't from reading our Bible passage this morning. Just notice that with me, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, and read again verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, he says. And then look on to see the same command given in the negative. Chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now, I wonder if that might come as a little bit of a surprise. Not that Christians should love one another, that's to be expected. But that Peter thinks it necessary that this group of Christians should need to be told to love one another. Because we might expect the pressures they're facing from the outside world to have drawn them closer together. They'll be taking a united stand in the face of opposition. They will be, in Shakespeare's words, a band of brothers. But Peter seems to think that adversity, it doesn't always grow unity. They needed to be told to love one another. And I wonder if Christians living in 21st century Scotland might sometimes need to be told the same thing. Friction and even hostility to the Christian faith has been a growing feature of life in Scotland over the past 20 or 30 years. And if adversity was always a uniting force, well, we might expect Christians to be growing closer through that kind of pressure, to be united in love. But that just isn't how things have gone, is it? Some of us here, I know, in fact, have been treated with a distinct lack of love by other Christians. And most of us, I guess, perhaps with great discomfort, can remember times when we failed to love other Christians too. Love remains a challenge. And yet, in case we might think it would be easier to go it alone as a Christian, to keep calling ourselves followers of Jesus, perhaps to keep practicing our faith privately, reading the Bible and praying to him, but all the while distancing ourselves from his people because, frankly, they're just too hard to love. Well, Peter would say, God through Peter does say, do that and you're not just missing out. No, take other Christians out of your Christian life and you're actually missing part of the point of that Christian life. That's where we're heading this morning. Let's see how Peter gets us there. We'll do that under a number of headings, the first of which is, Christian, you have been born again through the eternal word of God. Now, I wonder if you've ever witnessed a little one, perhaps an older sibling, asking just how it was that a baby got into their mummy's tummy. You ever seen that before? It can be quite an awkward conversation in my experience. It tends to involve quite a lot of throat clearing and sort of foot shuffling, perhaps a comment about mummies and daddies loving each other very much, and then a quick hop and a skip before we then land with, and then the baby arrives. People tend not to dwell very long on the mechanics of things in that situation, do they? And for legitimate reasons, of course. The Apostle Peter, though, has no such qualms. And to see that, read with me again verses 22 and 23 of 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Peter's contrasting two different kinds of birth, two different kinds of conception, to be more precise. There's one kind of baby, he says, verse 23, that is born by means of perishable seed. And he's talking there not about the kind of seed that grows plants, but the kind of seed that grows babies. And that kind of birth, natural birth, it's an amazing thing. People often speak, don't they, about the miracle of childbirth. And yet compared to that kind of birth, what happened to the Christian is far more remarkable still. A Christian is someone, says Peter, who has been born again, not by temporary means, perishable means is the word he uses, but by imperishable ones. And what are those means? Well, he tells us, the end of verse 23, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Christian, he says, you've been born again, not through natural procreation, but through supernatural recreation, by God's living and abiding word. Now, when people in our culture describe someone as being a born-again Christian, it's often as a way of sort of marking a Christian out as being especially keen or enthusiastic, perhaps even as being slightly annoying. You know, he isn't just a Christian, he's one of those born-again types. But for Peter, being born again is a far more radical thing than simply being a bit more enthusiastic. Radical in a couple of ways, in fact. Being born again has eternal implications, he says, and it has purifying implications. Just notice each of those with me, if you would. If you have a Bible open in front of you, just look down to verses 24 and 25 of 1 Peter 1, and you'll see if you look there that they are a quote. Peter lifted them from the book of Isaiah. That was a prophecy written around 700 years before Jesus' birth. Duncan read those verses at the start of our time together this morning. And in Isaiah's day, God's people were about to be made outsiders. God had told them that they would soon be made to be exiles, living in a foreign land. And so when Isaiah first wrote those words about flesh being like grass and God's word being eternal, that was meant to be a reassuring thing. That even though things looked really shaky on one level, that wasn't the whole story for God's people. God had made lasting promises to them, eternal promises to them, that would long outlast the great empire of Babylon who were about to conquer them. And that God always keeps his promises. And by quoting Isaiah as he does, well, Peter wants his first readers to have a similar perspective, I think. That although they were still physical people living in the same physical world they'd always lived in, things were different now. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, they'd been born again, born into an eternal family, an eternal hope that would far outlast their present circumstances. That's the first way in which they were new people. They'd been born, reborn into eternal life. And the second way in which they were new, it was in their purity. One of you spotted that. Read verse 22 again with me if you would. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now that may be a slightly confusing phrase for us. When he uses that phrase, obedience to the truth, he isn't talking about obedience as a sort of ongoing actions thing. He isn't saying that people are purified by what it is that we do. Obedience to the truth is a definitive moment of belief thing. That's how we obey truth. We believe it. If you're a Christian, says Peter, by believing in God's eternal truth, obeying that truth, you were purified. That's a done deal. It has happened. It has ongoing consequences, but it happened like that the moment you believed. See, Christians' new birth, says Peter, it makes them both eternal and pure. They are brand new people. And I wonder how that idea strikes you this morning. I wouldn't be at all surprised if there are some of us here thinking that that sounds great. Sounds wonderful, in fact. After all the harmful stuff I've done, all of the regrets I have about my past, the thought of a brand new start, of a do-over, our American brethren would say, of someone wiping the spiritual slate clean, that sounds great. But it sounds a bit too great. That can't possibly be for someone like me. It must be for someone else. For someone, perhaps, who needs far less cleaning done to their proverbial slate, if you like. Well, if that is you, in one sense, you're right. You don't deserve a fresh start or a do-over or a new life. None of us do. But that's why Peter says, verse 25, this is good news. The message of the Christian faith is a message of undeserved kindness. That each one of us have fallen short of God's perfect purity. That we all have dirty slates. But the spiritual dirt that rightly separates us from him, well, that was borne by Jesus in his body on the cross. And borne by him so that he might wipe our slates clean, might declare our souls, verse 22, to be purified, pure in his sight, set apart for him. Now, the way he goes about doing that work, the mechanics of that rebirth, if you like, of rescuing people to himself, it is by people like you and me, hearing and responding to that news, that imperishable word, turning to him and asking for that washing, that cleansing, that new birth. That news might not sound like it's for you, but listen, it really, really is. Perhaps though you are a Christian, and you have a similar problem with that idea. Because it is hard to believe that I've been purified to my very soul. We often feel far from pure, don't we? In our motivations, in our behaviours. At best, we're sort of conflicted. I tend to want all sorts of different things. So Peter must be talking about someone else. And in a sense, again, you are conflicted. The Apostle Paul would say that that's because there is still an old self, a part of you that wants to go back to the bad old days, to living in the way you did before you trusted in Jesus. But that does not mean that there isn't also a new self, that you haven't been born again, or that your soul hasn't been purified. If you've trusted in Jesus and in his death on the cross for your sin, you have. It has. That is a done deal. That does not mean we should expect to be perfect in everything we do. But it does mean that despite what our experience might sometimes tell us, there is a brand new you. That has happened. You've been born again, made eternal and made pure through God's eternal word. That's our first point this morning. And I hope that sounds like good news. It really is good news. But you may be wondering what on earth it has to do with loving one another. That's how I introduced this talk, isn't it? I made quite a big deal of it, in fact, that Peter's speaking to minority Christians about loving one another. And all of that might feel quite a long way away from where we've been so far. Well, I wonder if you've ever heard someone say that they are doing what they were born to do. Perhaps a singer who's worked hard to make the grade, but now feels they're able to fulfill their life's calling by singing professionally. They're doing what they were born to do. Or an entrepreneur, perhaps, who's faced all sorts of setbacks along the way, but knew to keep pressing on, because entrepreneurship, that's what they were born to do. Most of us, I guess, don't know quite that kind of certainty. Might wish that we did, in fact, because knowing what you were born to do, it would allow you to really prioritize that task, that vocation, whatever it is. And yet, if you're a Christian, Peter's keen that you do know what you were born to do, at least to a certain extent. And that's why he is so far focused on Christians' rebirth, in fact. Because you see, Christians were born again, says Peter, in order to love. And that's our next heading this morning. Just trace Peter's logic with me again, if you would. He begins verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's that new birth moment he's talking about again. But just notice as he finishes verse 22 that that purifying happened for a reason. You've been purified for, verse 22, a sincere brotherly love. There is purpose there, isn't there? That's why it happened. Now, the consistent message of the Bible is that Christians ultimately have been reborn, have been born again, in order to bring God glory. That's the sort of macro reason for Christians being born again. But one of the ways in which we give him that glory, one of the reasons he has made you to be a new person if you're a Christian, is to love other Christians. Now, in case you think I'm over-egging that particular pudding, he says the same thing in reverse at the end of verse 22 and the start of verse 23. Notice that with me. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Can you see, if you're a Christian, part of the reason you were reborn to eternal life was to love one another in the here and now. And I wonder if that's how we tend to think of things. That other Christians aren't a sort of optional extra in the Christian life. That they're part of the point. Church can sometimes be a difficult thing for people, can't it? Christians can sometimes be difficult, in fact. And if you are a Christian, you might sometimes wonder whether it wouldn't just be easier to go it alone. My faith is between God and me anyway, you might think. Why bother including anyone else in that? Well, if any of that rings true to your experience, please listen very carefully to 1 Peter chapter 1. God remade you for brotherly love. And to be very simplistic about it, it's pretty tricky to show brotherly love to someone when you're behaving as though you're the only person in the family. Now, there are people for whom church isn't just an inconvenience, but for whom it is really painful. Perhaps because of your experience of church and of being harmed by Christians in the past. I suspect there may well be some folks in that situation here. And if that is you, let me just say I'm really glad you're here. And please don't hear this as minimizing your experience at all. Peter's under no illusions as to how Christians can treat one another. And in fact, we'll turn to that in just a moment. But even if it is hard now, if it was hard for you just to come over the threshold of the door this morning, well, it is still a good thing that you're here. Not just because I'm glad you're here, but because no Christian is an island. You were born again to love, says Peter. Now, it is important to be clear on what kind of thing we're talking about when we talk about love, isn't it? Because we use that word to convey a lot of different things, from the squishy emotion of a Disney movie to a deep enjoyment of Mexican food. We use it for all sorts of different things. And even in the Bible, the word love can convey a number of different things. Given, though, that Peter's the one using it, let's take Peter on Peter's terms. The kind of love he's talking about, he says, is to be, verse 22, earnest. Now, that might make it sound as though it's to be quite severe and stern and serious. But that isn't the idea. The sense is more of fervency, of devotion, of an outstretchedness to our love for one another. Not only that, it's to be, verse 22, from a pure heart. Now, whilst Peter doesn't elaborate on that immediately, he does then loop back to sort of sketch out what pure-hearted love won't look like when we reach the start of chapter 2. Read again chapter 2, verse 1, if you would. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Five character traits, five characteristics that are the opposite of pure-hearted, sincere, brotherly love. Malice, which means a sort of ill will or the desire to harm someone. Deceit, concealing or misrepresenting the truth, often in order to mislead someone. Hypocrisy, sort of play-acting, pretending to be someone or to have done something that isn't really true to life. Envy, wishing you had something that belonged to someone else. Slander, making some kind of false claim that damages a person's reputation. Five traits, and all of them, notice, directed towards the harm of other people. And often, notice, with a view to advancing yourself. And, says Peter, get rid of them. Get rid of them. That is not what pure-hearted love looks like. And that ought to have each one of us reflecting a bit, I think. Do I genuinely love the people around me with this kind of purity of heart? Now, I don't say that because that's something that's missing in Hebron. In fact, it's quite the opposite. There are acts of sincere family love that happen all the time in this church family. And wonderfully, I don't know the half of them. Hebron is a loving family. That's a really good thing because that's part of what we've been born again to do and to be. But Peter's command is still quite a searching one, isn't it? Because the kind of love he's advocating for, it includes motivation. If it was only about action, things would be quite quantifiable, wouldn't they? Motivation's altogether harder to quantify and altogether harder to change, to grow, than action. So how are we meant to do that? How do we grow in our love for one another as Christians, as a church family, in fact? There are some things that you're meant to grow out of in life, aren't there? That were fine when you were little, but as you mature, you're meant to leave behind. So it would be unusual to see a full-grown adult drinking out of a sippy cup, wouldn't it? It's fine for a newborn to need to be swaddled in a muslin blanket to be put off to sleep, but more problematic when you're in your mid-40s. And yet, in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, Peter identifies something Christians ought not to grow out of. Because you see, the means by which Christians are born again, those are the same means by which Christians grow. And we'll see that more briefly under our final heading this morning. Grow in that love by craving pure, wordy milk. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. We've seen already, haven't we, that Christians are people who've been born again by God's word, a word which he calls, chapter 1, verse 23, an imperishable seed. But what was a seed in chapter 1, by chapter 2, is a drink. It is spiritual milk. Read again verse 2 of 1 Peter 2. Like newborn infants, says Peter, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Immaturity isn't something that's typically encouraged in the Bible. So it might seem strange that Peter's telling his readers to be like newborns. But notice just what part of infancy he wants them to emulate. It isn't a baby's immaturity. No, it's their appetite. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. Long for it. Some of you might know that my office is on the far side of this building, just above the side hall. And unless I'm visiting or meeting with people, I tend to work in that office through the course of most weeks. But every Thursday morning, I tend to do that work with headphones in, because Thursday mornings is when baby and toddler group happens in the side hall. And the walls aren't that thick, and that means I tend to hear a fair bit of what goes on downstairs. Some of that is toddlers playing with toys, some of it is the buzz of conversation, but a fair amount of it is the cry of hungry babies. Let me just be clear, I love having the little ones in the building on a Thursday morning. If you're new and have a preschooler, please do bring them along. And among the noisiest of the lot is one of my own little ones, so it's far from a complaint, more an observation. When babies feel hungry, they act on it, don't they? There's no careful thought throughness to it. There's an urgency. There's a single-mindedness about getting food. And Peter thinks that when it comes to matters spiritual, Christians ought to be like them. Like newborn infants, he says in verse 2, long for pure spiritual milk. Crave it, desire it, cry out for it. Now why? Well, because verse 2, that's how you grow. Grow up to maturity. That's the nourishment you need to grow as a Christian, to love other people well. And I wonder if you're starting to join some of the dots in what Peter's been saying to us this morning. Notice the input at every stage in the Christian life is God's word, whether that be an imperishable seed or spiritual milk. And that the output at every stage of the way is love. That's what he's remade Christians to be, the end of chapter 1. That's what he grows us to do, chapter 2. Now, those ideas being held together, that might be quite a new concept for some of us. In my experience, it's quite a commonly held idea that the opposite is true, that doctrine only ever divides. It's Christians who are obsessed with Bible truth, with listening to God's words, who end up falling out with each other all the time. And that if we're ever going to be united in love, what we really need to do is to sort of set truth aside. And it is fair to say that Christians can be divided by disagreements over what's true and what isn't true. But Peter seems to think that leaving Bible truth out of the equation, that is not the answer. No, leave Bible out and you'll run out of fuel to love each other at all. You're cutting off the nourishment the Christian needs to grow. Now that's part of why we do things the way we do them here in Hebron. That's why half of Sunday morning services like this one are given over to listening to the Bible being read and to hearing it as it's preached, because God has spoken. And we think his word is powerful. It's the seed that brings new life. It's the milk that grows and changes us. That's why we think home groups are a really good idea. Because studying the Bible with other Christians regularly is a great context to drink deeply, to grow. It's why reading the Bible at home, finding patterns and rhythms of doing that on your own, is a great thing to do if you're a Christian. And yet, none of those contexts on their own, those contexts to do the milk drinking, none of them are quite the bullseye application of 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. Because you see, there is a difference, isn't there, between a baby who longs for milk and a toddler staring at a plate of greens. Both are examples of nourishing food that will help them to grow, but in only one of those instances is that nourishment craved. And what Peter is after in the first instance, I think, is our craving, our longing, our desire to listen to God speak. And that is why I think it's quite so helpful he lands the plane as he does in verse 3. Read verse 3 with me again of chapter 2. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Craving pure spiritual milk, it isn't about crunching our way through a text for its own sake. There is a correlation between knowing the Lord's goodness, of tasting that goodness, and therefore craving his word. In other words, can you see, we crave his word because we crave him. Wouldn't it be a good thing to commit to praying to that end? That would more and more be the case of us as individuals, to pray for ourselves, as a church family to pray it for ourselves, that knowing God's goodness, knowing that extraordinary rescue, that new birth he has brought about, we would long to know more and more of that goodness, to drink deeply of him as we study his word together. And that by doing so, we would grow to love one another more and more in all the days to come. Let's pray to that end now as we close. Let me lead us in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that good news, that imperishable word, it is powerful. It is the means by which, through your Holy Spirit, you remake people like us, that we can be born again as we hear and respond to that good news. We ask, Lord, you would please help each one of us here to have a thirst for that word, a hunger for it, to long to grow in our love for you and in the purity of our love for one another. And we ask that for those of us here who have yet to trust in that word for themselves, you would please be at work in them this morning, that they might know the wonderful freedom of eternal life, of right relationship with you, and of a loving community of believers. We ask all of these things for our joy and for your glory, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.